Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
Well, good morning. How we doing? Some people are doing well. It is so good to be with y'all this morning. Yes, as kids depart here, our K through fifth graders for their thing. My name is Andrew Collins. I am the Family Ministries pastor here at The Vine. It is so good to be with you all this morning to open God's Word and to look to, as we're going to talk about this morning, our only hope that's found in Jesus. And, you know, it's funny, we've been going through this series in 1 Samuel. This is the third summer, I think, we've been in 1 Samuel. And through the process, we can't cover every chapter, and so we'll skip over some. And I'm not really sure why, when we were planning, that we chose this chapter to not skip over this morning. 1 Samuel 28 is a very strange, weird chapter of the Bible. And apparently we thought it good to choose that one over the other ones around it. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because actually there is so much good this morning from this chapter in the Bible that is filled with lots of other questions, and honestly, just strange things. And yet, I think the beauty of the gospel this morning can be seen really clearly in this chapter of 1 Samuel as we start kind of weeding through it. So let's together try to see the forest through the trees this morning. Okay, this is one of those chapters that if you love chasing squirrels, please stay focused. Okay. There will be plenty of opportunity after this to do whatever kind of reading you want to do on this chapter. But don't miss the main point this morning. It is super important and impactful that you do not miss the main point among the squirrels that you could easily chase. So my question before we start the passage is, have you ever felt genuinely hopeless? Have you ever felt genuinely hopeless? Today's passage presents us with a very sobering picture of hopelessness. You know, we've been tracking the life of Saul, and we've been watching Saul he was on an ascension, and then his dissension's really been quite something to watch. And this is kind of the last chapter or two as the book of 1 Samuel ends, and we are really on a tailspin here in Saul's life. And I think this passage is, in many words, a hopeless passage for Saul. And I think what we're going to see this morning is that hopelessness is actually just found in one thing. I think a lot of times in our life, we could look at a situation and go, well, this situation's hopeless. My challenge to you is actually, I don't know that we can look at any situation and say it's completely hopeless, except for one thing. If God is completely absent. If God is completely absent and is silent, then I do think you could look at a situation and go, it's pretty hopeless. And that's exactly what we're going to find here with Saul this morning. This is the height of despair. It's giving us a powerful warning and an urgent call to trust in God alone. So as we begin with that in mind, we're going to start with 1 Samuel 28, verse 1 this morning. It says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war and fought against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel had died, And all Israel had mourned for him, buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Silence filled his halls. You know, the context of this background are two different things that there's a big problem with here at the beginning of 1 Samuel 28. One that we're not going to deal with today, and you're just going to have to be okay with that, okay? And it's for reading for the rest of the week. So 1 Samuel 29 will be your direction for that for the rest of the week, and that's this. David, the future king of Israel, is about to fight with the Philistines, okay? That's not okay. That's like the future president of the United States going to fight with the Russian army. It's not okay. This is not a good situation that David is putting himself in, right? So we have David over here not making great decisions, and we kind of stop that for a second, and then we start this story with Saul. And we see Saul completely abandoned by God. Completely abandoned, left silence filling his halls. So Saul left without God. How do we kind of see this unfolding for Saul? What is he seeing? The one place he would go for guidance was Samuel. Samuel was God's mouthpiece to Saul. And yet Samuel is dead. Okay, well, so I can't go back to Samuel. And there's no other prophets coming to speak to me from God. Okay, so that's one. I don't have that. Two, the Philistines are gathering. The mortal enemies right now of the Israelites are gathering to fight them. They are looking to take Saul's life and kingdom from him. You feeling the pressure and pain yet? Third, God is silent through the priest. Remember a couple weeks ago, why are there no priests to seek God's guidance? Because Saul slaughtered them. He's completely without options. There's no dreams. There's no visions. The Spirit of God has left him. God is silent. He's abandoned him. Saul is entirely without God in his most significant moment of need. You know, it would be like driving down one of those windy mountain roads and all of a sudden your headlights go out, it's foggy in front of you, there's no mirrors, and yet the car is still going. That's Saul right now. He can't stop it. And there's no good options in front of him. Danger on the other side of the fog. The gravity of the situation, Saul's condition is dire. I don't think that's putting it probably heavy enough. It's precisely the moment he needs God's word the most, as the pressure and pain and fear and anxiety are starting to right on top of him. He needs God. Saul's without guidance and protection and hope. I think the chilling reality of this whole section that we're reading in 1 Samuel 28 actually goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 8. If you remember in 1 Samuel 8, that's when the people were crying out for a king. They said, give us a king, give us a king. And this is what God told them as they cried out for this king. In that day, you will cry out because of your king, but the Lord will not answer. A haunting, chilling reality they're now experiencing. And then, right after that, in 1 Samuel 8, there's 1 Samuel 9. Remember the request of the people for the king, right? Why did they want a king? They wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. They looked to them and said, we want to be like them. We don't like how we are right now. We don't like you as king. We want to look like them. So bring us a person who is a king that we can look to, that I can put trust and hope in. Because of their great physique. and their mental capability and their warrior status. And we can look to, like the other kings that they have in other nations, and go, there's ours. And again, the chilling reality is this, that they, in fact, have become like the other nations. God is silent and absent, as he is in all the others. So we have this contrast, this picture of the pressure and anxiety crushing in on Saul. It drives him to disobedience and a moral collapse, which we're going to see here in just a second. A complete unraveling. Like from the inside out, this man is crumbling in front of us. We also see David, like I said, we're not going to go heavy into this for David, but David's not making great choices here either. He's trusting in man. He goes to the Philistines to try to get protection. And that's where the story ends for right now. But you can continue in 1 Samuel 29 to see how that plays itself out. And then we have us. Well, when we face situations of pressure, pain, where fear and isolation, uncertainty start to press in on us, what goes first? And where do we go? Where's our trust? Where's our confidence? And as the fourth contrast, and we'll talk about by the end, is that when fear and pressure and pain pressed in on Jesus, he clinged all the more to the Father. He trusted in him. He was obedient even unto death. So this contrast reminds me, for all four of these, Saul, David, us, there's a way that seems right to a person, Proverbs 14:12 says. There is a way that will seem right to us, but in the end it leads to death. I'm hopeful this morning that myself and us are sobered to that. There is something, think about it this way, there is something that's going to make sense to your brain, and you should question that. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. So we have Saul's desperate response here. What are we going to do with this whole passage? Well, he's driven by panic and despair. Saul violates God's law. He goes and seeks out a medium or a witch, a necromancer. I told you it was going to get weird this morning, okay? We're here. And we know from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 18, without going to this passage, that was definitely not okay. You were not to go consult witches and necromancers. In fact, they shouldn't be in the land. You should drive them out. And we actually see that Saul did that at the beginning. But we see now that the kingdom is crumbling, because as we start in verse 7, it says this. Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And watch this, his servants don't go, "Well, Saul, you drove all those people out. They're so far away, we can't really get to them. We're not really sure where they're at." No, that's actually not the response at all. They go, "Oh, yeah, 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 I know right where one is. I'll go find him right now, Saul. Indoor. I'll go look right now. I know exactly who to go look for." So Saul disguises himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. You know you're always headed for a good situation when you have to disguise yourself and leave somewhere and go in the middle of the night, right? If any of you are thinking tonight, like, "I'm going to disguise myself, I'm going to leave about 1 a.m., this is a warning to you, that might not be the right path, okay? But Saul, the royal king, is doing that. The royal king, his royal robes is what he should be wearing. And yet he's putting on clothes to hide, and he goes to find this medium. And on his way to Endor, he actually has to go through and around the Philistines, totally skirting what he should be doing, to go talk to this medium. So he's flushing his old morality, his fear of the Lord that once pushed these people out. He's now running to them for help. And then he tricks the medium, which is kind of a funny thing in the first place, into calling Samuel. So let's see, in verse 8 continues, "Divine, for me, by a spirit, bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land." Okay, pause for a moment. Is anyone else laughing at the irony? The witch is telling the king, "Hey, we're not allowed here." Saul, come on, Saul. The woman said, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Again, really bold of Saul here. He's going to swear by the Lord to a witch, to the Lord that's currently silent. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out in a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." So pausing here just for a second, I think there's a couple things to point out here. One, it's obvious that the woman is maybe similarly shocked as Saul is that Samuel is now here. Right? She screams like, "Ah! What is going on?" Which I don't know if that means she's really bad at her job or what's going on here. But she does scream. And she sees Samuel, and she also screams because she realizes, wait a second. There's only a couple people who would want to talk to Samuel. And she realizes that it's Saul. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried in a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, I want to pause here and say, hey, obviously Saul was not supposed to be doing this. This was not an okay form of practice as a Hebrew and as a Israelite and as a king of those people, as a believer and follower of Jesus. Yet, for some reason, God is allowing this situation to take place. There's not a piece of the situation that God's not sovereign over. So as this medium is bringing up this spirit to speak to Saul, God is all over this situation. In some ways, he's allowing a kindness to Saul that he doesn't deserve here. He doesn't need to hear from Samuel again. Samuel was really clear with Saul, right? Your kingdom's coming to an end. You will die. You have disobeyed the Lord. And yet, God allows this spirit of Samuel to come back. So 15, Samuel says this to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do." I think it's also interesting that at no point in time in here is there like a, "Hey, I'm really sorry for what I did." He's just asking him to say, "Hey, can you help me to do what I need to do?" Samuel said to him, "Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines," a complete reversal of what was supposed to happen in Saul's reign. The Israelites were supposed to be given into their hands, the Philistines, and instead the Philistines will be given Israel into their hands. the Lord will give the army of the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines. And then before that, he says, tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. You don't want to hear that from a spirit. Samuel's message is judgment is confirmed. I'm double stamping it. Samuel's message is no new revelation. It's a tragic reiteration of Saul's previous warnings. Your kingdom's lost. Judgment is sealed and death awaits. Samuel tells Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And verse 20 says, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. I think we reached this part in the story, and it's one of those tragic images that you can't take your eyes off of. From the inside out, this man is crumbling. And we see him now, the greatest of men. Remember, why was Saul chosen? He looked better than everyone else. He was taller. He was a better warrior. He was a better leader. The greatest of men brought to a shriveled worm on the ground. Full of fear. Okay, so this story is like one of those things. It's heartbreaking. Like I said, you can't take your eyes off it. Some of you might be thinking, thank you so much, Andrew, for this cheery message, and I'm so glad I came to church this morning to hear 1 Samuel 28. And if I paused right now, you would be on your right to say that. And while everything that we just went through is deeply saddening and true, this passage is also packed with a really beautiful truth. You know, this downward journey for Saul started all the way back in chapter 15, right? He talks about this when Samuel talks to Saul. He says, remember Amalek, the Amalekites? They had a king called Agag, and Saul was supposed to slaughter everyone. He was not supposed to bring anyone back. He was supposed to overcome the enemies on the battlefield. And what did he do? He brought the king back. He brought Agag back to his courtroom. And what happens is Samuel shows up and goes, what's going on here? And he rebukes Saul. And in rebuking Saul, he then kills Agag, finishing the job that he was supposed to do. And at that moment, he says, God has rejected you. For your disobedience, God has rejected you. Okay, well, what do we do with that? I think the beautiful truth this morning is that you and I will never experience an Agag moment. You and I will never experience an Agag moment. I know you've really probably thought about it like that often in your Christian walk. I'm just so thankful for my no Agag moment. You will now. There is going to never be for those who have clung to Jesus, who have trusted not in their way, but have trusted in the perfect obedience of Jesus, that you will never have God look at you and say, the time has come. I reject you. Like Saul did here. This is the most fantastic news today. Unlike Saul, who faced ultimate hopelessness because God turned his face from him, we have a promise that God will never abandon those who belong to him. Jesus' death on the cross ensures that God will never remove his spirit or turn his face from us. You remember on the cross, as God looked at Jesus, there was a moment where he says, why have you forsaken me? And the face of God the Father, for the first time, turns from the Son. Why does it turn from the Son? Because of the sin that you and I have that was placed on him. And the beauty of that turning in that moment is that the face turned from Jesus for a moment that it would never, ever, ever turn from us. Ever. Jesus never is going to look at you and go, hey, that was too many. It's done. You've been battling this for a long time. You're not worth it anymore. I'm going somewhere else. I'm choosing someone else. You disobeyed. This was the moment. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken. He experienced the Father's face turning away so we never would have to. Christ's sacrifice is our greatest shield against hopelessness. You realize this morning that you will never experience hopelessness, true hopelessness, if you're in Christ. Never. Because true hopelessness is found only when God is absent and silent. And for those here that are found in Jesus, that will never happen to you. And again, it's not because today, an hour from now, sometime at lunch, you're going to disobey, you're going to sin. And that's not why he never turns his face from you. He doesn't turn his face because of what Christ has done perfectly on your behalf. We will never experience an Agag moment. But I want to pause here for this. This story needs to serve as a warning to those who attempt to manipulate and mock and play games and yet fail to place true faith and repentance in Jesus. Instead, surrendering your life of in repentance, continually turning back to him. Don't play games. Don't mock God. That's what Saul did. How close was he? And yet he played these games. And we see his heart here. I mentioned it earlier. When Samuel comes back, there's not repentance. He immediately just goes, hey, can you help me? It's me. Now, if you're here and what you just heard is this, I might be Saul. I promise you, you're probably not. Because I don't think Saul ever knew he was Saul. Sadly, those who struggle most with assurance of faith are probably those most tightly held. It's often those who have never given it a thought or presumed that, of course, God would want to save me, who may need further examination. So the message this morning is not about stirring up fear or dread or anxiety about your salvation or about that moment that may come for you, but rather hearing the true hopelessness will never come for the follower of Jesus. To those who have placed faith in Jesus, hopelessness is no longer on the table. Philippians 2 reminds us that there will come a time when there will be a very clear gap between hopelessness and those that have hope. Philippians 2:10 and 11 say this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a time when those who have placed hope in Jesus, their hope will shine all the clearer. And sadly, those who have chosen not to place their hope in Jesus, their hopelessness will shine all the clearer. On that day, some will feel what Saul felt. Fear, judgment, separation. In stark contrast to Saul, Jesus faced this moment in his deepest despair in the Garden of Gethsemane and cross of Calvary. I said this earlier. Jesus responded by clinging to the Father. That's the beauty of the Savior, and we have hope in. So as you think about reflection here, 1 Samuel 28 reflecting, it powerfully exposes that true horror of being without God. I don't think we have the comprehensibility to know what this means. I think we kind of do in word, maybe intellectual assent, but I don't think we really truly know what it means to be without God. And that's a blessing. And my prayer for us is that we may never know that. If you're here and have not placed faith in Jesus, you have not called Jesus your Savior, you have not chosen to follow him and are currently relying on your own wisdom and perspective, my plea, plea for you this morning is to come to Jesus. Come find hope, not in your own knowledge, not in your own abilities, but in the person and work of Jesus. And what he has done for you before you find yourself hopeless and without God. If you're here, though, and you know this hope in Jesus, my pleading with you is this. Feel the tight grip of the Savior on you. His grip is not loosened or changing because of your behavior. His grip on you is solid. It's not going anywhere. It's not changing. The good shepherd knows his sheep. John 10 tells us this. And his sheep know him. And the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Your shepherd has gone to the greatest extent so that you know that his hands aren't like this. Maybe you're going to fall, maybe you're not. But that they're like this and they're never changing for you. You can be assured of that. So as we move to reflect during communion, I thought of the words from the song, Our Hope in Life and Death. What is our hope in life and death? Our hope in life and death is this, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him? Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us? The end, the love of Christ in which we stand. You are held tightly by your Savior with a deep, overflowing love. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. While we grapple with the sadness of Saul's situation and the warning in his situation, Lord, we also want to be reminded of hope this morning, that if we have you, we will never be hopeless, that you are the hope of glory, that we can trust that Jesus is not going anywhere. He did not choose us because of our beauty or our goodness, but he chose us because he loves us and he wants us. And Lord, may we experience the assurance and tight grip of the Savior that our hope is unwavering this morning. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to put up the lyrics for that song now and give you a chance to reflect and pray, confess as needed, and then I will close us in prayer and we will move to communion. What is our only hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Father, thank you for forgiving us, sending your Son, giving us who did not have hope, a hope that can never be taken from us. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be reminded that you have removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, that you have redeemed our life from the pit, and you have crowned us with glory and splendor and righteousness. We thank you so much for Jesus this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.